We turn once again this evening to the Gospel of John, and in chapter 1, we've been looking in this chapter in John's Gospel for the past several Wednesdays now, and we've been looking at words that are attached to our Lord Jesus Christ, descriptive words describing who he is and what he has come to accomplish. And we have spent the last three Wednesdays looking at verse number 17, and we looked at the three great words that we find there concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the word law given by Moses and how that applies also to Christ. And then we looked at the word grace and saw the magnitude of the riches of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then last time we looked at the word truth, which came by Jesus Christ. And we need to keep in mind always that when we are told here that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, I just remind us again, we have been emphasizing this over and over, but it's worth reminding ourselves yet again that there is no competition between Moses and Christ. There is no, as it were, conflict between law on the one hand and grace and truth on the other. And the reason I'm emphasizing that, of course, is that very often we find even Christian people trying to draw a kind of division between the law of Moses and the grace and truth that comes by Jesus Christ. We need to keep in mind that the law of Moses was full of grace and truth, and that the grace and truth that comes by Christ is also full of law. So we're not looking at competing virtues belonging to the Old and New Testaments. We are looking at the one harmonious way in which God speaks to us through the Old Testament, Moses supremely, and then, of course, through Jesus Christ. And everything that he has to say to us is full of grace and truth and law. And in the Gospel, we experience all of these things. Well, we come again to this chapter, and we're going to look at the words, the Lamb of God. And in verse 29, we have John the Baptist. You remember, the Pharisees sent a deputation, a committee of inquiry, so to speak, to find out who exactly John was and what authority he had in doing what he was doing. And they asked him, well, who are you and what are you doing? And they were told by John that he wasn't the prophet, he wasn't Elijah. Who are you then? He said, I'm just a voice in the wilderness, that's all I am. And of course that's a reference to the Old Testament prophecy of John. And then we're told that the next day John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in verse number 36 we have the next day again, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, I have taken this word before, but I think it would be suitable for us to revisit this great statement, especially in the light, of course, of the forthcoming communion over this weekend, where we are going to be thinking in terms of the Lamb, the Lord's Supper, of course, following on from the Old Testament institution of the Passover. And so we come in nice timing, actually. I didn't plan this. It just happens to be the way that these things work out. But it is a suitable theme for us to be continuing with these words, these descriptive words of Jesus Christ. And here we are reminded in these two verses, 29 and 36, by the words of John the Baptist that he is the Lamb of God. Now, the interesting thing about this particular word that is used for lamb is that this is a word, it's not the only word for lamb or sheep that we find in the New Testament, but this particular word, it only occurs in four places in our Greek New Testament, and in each of the four places it refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. It occurs two times here, of course, in verse 29 and then in verse 36. It also occurs in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 32, where you remember Philip was called by the Spirit to go down to the Southland to meet a man, the Ethiopian eunuch, who was traveling back from worshipping in Jerusalem. He was reading in the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit urged, you remember, Philip to go and join himself to the man in the chariot. And the place where the eunuch was reading was out of Isaiah chapter 53, you remember. He is led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. And it's the same word that is used there in Acts 8, verse 32 that we have here. And the final place that we have this word used is in that passage that we were reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have been redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And so these are the only places that this particular word occurs, and in every single place it evidently refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, there is another word, a word for sheep, and sometimes it applies to Christ, sometimes not, but this word always refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in every single place that it occurs, we have to understand it, of course, in terms of a sacrificial lamb, because that is what Peter takes out of the word. That is what Philip began to preach to the Ethiopian. You remember, he preached unto him Jesus. So this is the meaning of the word. So when John the Baptist is saying here that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, all the ideas of sacrifice are included in John's description of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he is telling his hearers and anybody who cares to listen that Jesus Christ has not only come to be full of grace and truth and to visit us in this world and to be the only begotten of the Father and to be the Logos and to be the meaning of God. He has come to be a sacrifice. He has come to be a lamb who ultimately is going to lay down his life. And he is going to lay down his life, as we're going to see, for the sins of the whole world. So the idea of the lamb is very clear in the scripture. And the idea of the lamb and the shedding of the blood of the lamb are intimately associated in the scriptures, Old and New Testaments alike. And the picture of a lamb being sacrificed on behalf of sinners is a very somber one. It's simple in its teaching in a sense, but it is nonetheless a deep and a solemn picture. Because the pouring forth of the blood of an innocent victim means that that victim's life is sacrificed. It means the life of the lamb has been forfeited in order to accomplish something that others will live. It is the idea of substitution. It is the idea of a life for a life. It is the idea of where there is already a death having taken place, God will not visit death again and with death again. And this is the idea in which we are to understand the gospel. You and I have our sins forgiven because a death has already occurred on our behalf, in which God's anger is appeased and our sin is covered and washed away. And as in the Passover meal of the Old Testament, when the people of God were commanded to take the lamb, you remember, and to sprinkle its blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the doorways of their homes. And the angel of death would pass by, and wherever the blood was seen, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And the idea, of course, is that death is in that house. Death has already visited, and where death visits once, God will not visit with death ever again. And that is the basic substitution. That is the transaction between you and me and the Savior Jesus Christ. We give him our sin and death, and he gives to us his life and his righteousness. And what is ours becomes his, and what was his becomes ours by imputation and by that kind of exchange. And all that sort of idea is included indeed in the idea of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now John's hearers, his immediate hearers, were of course Jews. They were Pharisees, and the early disciples were of course disciples of John, and they were all Jews by birth. So when John is drawing attention to Jesus as the Lamb of God, instantly these people who would be familiar with the Old Testament would have in their minds instantly the association between what John is saying concerning Jesus and what the Old Testament says concerning a lamb or lambs. It may well be that they would have different ideas as to what lamb exactly does John have in mind. Because you know and I know from our Old Testament that there are a number of different kinds of lambs in the Old Testament. But they all have to do, without exception, they all have to do with sacrifices of blood. You think, for example, remember the time that Abraham offered up his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. And he was on the verge of actually putting to death his only son Isaac when the angel of the Lord called him and commanded him to stay his hand. And you remember how Abraham was on the point of giving Isaac the death blow. But Abraham had every confidence that Isaac was going to die, but Isaac would rise again. But you remember the rather interesting thing that Abraham said when Isaac said, well, here's the wood, here is the fire, but where is the lamb? Where is the animal for sacrifice? And Abraham said, God himself is going to provide a lamb. And even Jewish scholars as well as Christian scholars have seen in that Old Testament incident and those words of Abraham a prophecy ultimately of the way that God was going to find a substitute for the sins of his people. God will provide himself a lamb. And then, of course, there is the very famous annual celebration of the Passover, where the people of Israel were commanded to take out of their flocks a lamb. And it had to be a pure lamb. It had to be in good condition. It was a lamb that wasn't just to be any old rubbish, the dying, the sick, and the maimed. It had to be some good animal. And it had to be brought, and it had to be slaughtered, and its blood sprinkled. And every year, on the first month of the Jewish calendar, there was the great celebration of the Passover, and it was celebrated as a blood sacrifice. It was a commemoration in blood of the great deliverance that the Lord God had wrought for Israel when he took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them out and led them into the promised land. And then they were commanded, you remember, through the Mosaic legislation to have all these sacrifices. A lamb was to be offered every morning and every evening without interruption. Every single day in the year of the Israelites, there would be a lamb offered for sacrifice in the morning, and there would be one offered at night, and there would be twice as many on the Sabbath day. And individuals who came with their sin, they could come very often with a lamb. It was one of the acceptable sacrifices and blood offerings to atone for sin. So the idea of lambs and forgiveness of sin and a sacrifice for sin is right through. It saturates the Old Testament. And then, of course, you remember when there is that great chapter in Isaiah chapter 53, where the prophet is speaking of the Lord's suffering servant and the one who was going to come, and he was going to make an atonement, and he was going to be led as the lamb is, as the sheep is led to the slaughter, and as a lamb he is going to be sacrificed. And that is what the Ethiopian eunuch was in fact reading about. And Philip preached unto him Jesus. So there are all these different ideas of lambs in the Old Testament. And it could well be the case that John the Baptist has all of these ideas in mind, because all of these ideas basically mean the same thing. Substitutionary blood, redemption price is paid, and the guilty go free because the innocent pays the price of the redemption of sinners. That's what we're reading in 1 Peter chapter 1. We have been redeemed. There has been something paid as a price for our redemption. And we have been delivered from the curse of the law. We have been redeemed from the penalty of our sin. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been redeemed also from the power of sin. We are no longer under the power of sin as Christian believers. We are now under the new power of grace. Out of his fullness, John has already told us in verse 16, we receive grace for grace. And everywhere the Bible makes it very plain that grace is stronger than sin. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. God is greater and stronger than our sin. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us, continually cleanses us from all sin. So here John the Baptist is pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And when he describes him as the Lamb of God, he means, of course, not so much the Lamb that we give to God, but the Lamb that God gives to us. You see, the great message of the gospel always is that whatever God requires of us, he gives to us. He requires a lamb that will atone for our sin, but we can't provide a lamb. We ourselves are totally unacceptable. And so if there is going to be a man who can stand in for the sins of men, God must provide such a one, because we have nothing to provide God with as a suitable sacrifice for our sin. So in order to make atonement for our sin and to turn away his own wrath from us, God gives us a lamb. And we should grasp this very clearly, that this is part of the greatness of God's love. God is angry with sinners. And sometimes the world and even the church doesn't like the idea of God being angry. And sometimes God's anger is presented in such an unbalanced way, as if that were the only truth about God. It is certainly true about him. He demands sacrifice. And a lamb does bespeak the wrath of God removed. But what we must remember is that it is God himself who provides the lamb who will remove his own lamb. He gives to us, out of his own great heart of love, that one clean sacrifice which he will accept and which will be offered to him. Christ, when he gave himself on the cross of Calvary, offered himself to God as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that. Indeed, it tells us that. Now, here is the lamb that God will accept. Here is the only lamb. And all the other lambs of the Old Testament, they were real enough. There was a true validity in their sacrifice because they were instituted by God. But they never took away sin. The blood of bulls and goats and of lambs, generation by generation, in the Old Testament never took away sin. They simply pointed forward to the way that God would take away sin by the provision of a lamb of his own choosing. And I think I've mentioned this to you before, but it is a marvelous statement by one of the Puritans that God, here in Christ Jesus, here is the lamb that God requires. Here is the lamb that God gives. Here is the lamb that God accepts. Here is the lamb that God becomes. And we must understand that, of course, in the context in which it was intended. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. The second person of the Godhead is the one who is the Lamb and who gives his life as a ransom for many. So this is what John has in mind. This is not something that we do for God. This is something, once again, that God gives for us. Even the faith that we have is the gift of God. God gives repentance. God requires that you and I have a new heart. He gives a new heart. He requires that we grow in grace. We have no grace of our own. Out of his fullness we receive grace from grace. Every single thing that God requires of us, God gives to us in order that we will comply with his commandments unto salvation. And in this great transaction of salvation, according to the gospel, God gives his own Son to be the Lamb that he will accept as a bloody offering, and the Lamb that is pleasing to him, because it is a pure Lamb. It is clean, and it is acceptable in his sight in our place. So first of all then, John here is describing Jesus as the Lamb of God. But he emphasizes this also. He is saying we are to behold this Lamb of God. Now there are those differences of opinion as to whether the word that is used here, that is translated as behold, whether this is to be interpreted as a kind of a interjection, or whether it is to be understood as an imperative. And the reason is, of course, that this word at times means simply one of those words of surprise, look and but there are other places, quite a number of other places, where it is actually an imperative. And what John is saying is not simply a behold in the sense of an exclamation. He is in fact giving to us an imperative. The same thing, I think, occurs in verse number 47. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. This is not just one of these exclamations. It is, look at him. He is an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And so I agree with those scholars who take the view that what we have here is a divine imperative. God is giving to us a lamb. What does God require that we do with this lamb? He requires that we behold him, that we look at him, that we understand who he is and what he's about, that we understand the generosity of God, that we don't take him for granted, that we don't look casually and then look away because we find other things more interesting. What John is saying is that we are to look at this lamb in such a manner as we're to gaze at him, and we are to consider him, and we're to think about him. And we're not to regard him just as another ordinary thing that we might see and then not see in the next moment. But we're to behold him, and we're always to behold him. It is a present imperative. Keep on beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now let us remember again that John is looking back 60 years after the events. John is an old man. We believe that the Gospel of John was written late on, in the first century AD. And John is looking back and he's telling us about events that took place in the days of his youth. He seems to have been the only apostle left by this time. And he's reminding us of what it was like. And when he is saying, behold the Lamb of God, he is looking back. He is himself looking back as he writes his gospel. He is himself looking back at what he saw and what he knew about this lamb. And he's asking us to join with him and to look at the kind of lamb that the gospel presents. Now, we could spend all night going through the gospel records. We could spend a whole series of sermons on this beholding the Lamb of God. And quite a number of preachers have indeed done this. This is one of the great favorite texts, you know, of evangelistic preachers and of preachers who want to encourage their congregations. This is a favorite text of preachers, and no wonder. It's a beautiful text, and it cries out to be preached on every so often in every congregation, probably. But when we look at this lamb, we find him in Bethlehem. Think of him in Bethlehem. Think of the humiliation of Bethlehem. Think of the lowly circumstances. But who is in Bethlehem? Who is it, according to the angels, that the shepherds are to go and look at this? Let us go and behold this thing and see this thing that has happened in Bethlehem. What is it they're going to see? They're going to see a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. They're going to be a sign. They're going to see something that from God is a sign, in a sense of God coming into this world in weakness and in humiliation and lowliness, born in a manger, in a stable. And they're going to see one who nonetheless is Christ the Lord. So this little babe born of Mary is nonetheless the Savior, because all the idea of Christ's saving work is caught up supremely in him as being the Lamb of God. Or then we can think of him as a little child going down into Egypt and fleeing, as it were, providentially for his life when his parents, Joseph and Mary, took him down, because King Herod was going to kill all the babes in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. And in God's providence, our Lord Jesus Christ went away. We can think of him then. Again, you see a picture of a helpless little child, but the salvation of the world depends upon this little babe growing up and becoming the one in whom God's salvation is going to be found. And then we think of him coming to Nazareth and growing up there. And all these years up until about the age of 30, growing up in that place out of which no good thing would come. And then he came out and he began to preach in his ministry. And the very moment that our Lord Jesus Christ began to preach, people were rather impressed with what he was saying. You remember how he came out of the wilderness and out into the synagogue at Nazareth and stood up to read out of the prophet Isaiah. And they were all astonished when he read out of the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And they were amazed at the way he was saying it. They knew that this was Jesus the carpenter, but they'd never seen him like this in their life before. And they'd never heard him say such things. They were wondering at the gracious things, the strange things that were coming out of his mouth. They were so offended at what he said on one occasion that they were going to throw him over the cliff on which their synagogue was built. But nonetheless, the point is, the moment he stood up and opened his mouth, there was the recognition, here is someone who is unusual. They were used to the usual drivel that sermons were like in the synagogues and probably still are. And they, in many pulpits in Christian churches too. And they were used to the old cliches out of the Talmuds and out of the writings of the fathers and all the traditions and all the authorities. And here's a man who stands up and said, you've heard, but I say unto you. And I tell you, this is how you're to understand the law of Moses. And he goes even further. He says, unless you believe that I am the one, you have no life in you. These are bold statements, you know. These are extraordinary statements. We are perhaps so accustomed to the gospel sayings of Jesus Christ that they have lost our impact upon our hearts and lives. These are momentous utterances. Behold him, listen to him, and look at him. Look at him as he walks on the waves, as he raises the dead, as he heals the sick, and never a failure. And all the multitudes come to him, and they go on their way rejoicing. Behold him. Behold him as he goes to Gethsemane. Behold him in the closing days of his earthly ministry, when the dark horror of Calvary was drawing ever closer to him. And in Gethsemane, you remember how his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Behold him there. There's a description of him there. We're told that he was removed about a stone's throw from the disciples, possibly from here to the back of the church or something like that. It seems that they could hear him, because they could hear his sweat, as it were, like great drops of blood, drip, drip, drip. And it was a cold night, we know. It wasn't a warm night. There was a brazier in the high priest's courtyard to heat yourself at. So here is our Lord in this tremendous intensity. And we see him before his accusers. We see him in the court of the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. We see him before the Sanhedrin. We see him before Pontius Pilate. We see him on Calvary's cross. What is all this about? What's the explanation of this man who is coming in such lowly circumstances, doing such wonderful things and ending up on Calvary's cross? What is the meaning? Is there any explanation at all for this strange life of this strange man? And the New Testament says, yes, it is all because he is unique. There's nobody like him. He alone is the Lamb of God. He is the only one that God will accept as a sacrifice. Nobody else is good enough to open the door of heaven and let us in. You remember how the book of Revelation puts it, the closed book. And John wept because nobody was able to open the book. Nobody on earth, nobody in heaven. And John was reminded by one who stood by, you remember, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed to open the book. And John opened his eyes and he didn't see a big lion. He saw a lamb. It's not the same word that is used, but the idea is the same. It was the Lamb, you see, who is mighty. And he has overcome. He has prevailed to open the book. And all of this is attached to what John is saying. This is the Lamb that God has provided for you and for me. And the only thing that you and I can do is to look at him, admire him, believe in him. And let us look at him not as he was in the days of his flesh, humiliated, crucified in weakness. But let us remember he's not like that now. When we behold him in his glory. We behold him in the resurrection, in the resurrected power. To behold the Lamb of God for you and for me, yes, it is to look back in history and see the humiliation of Jesus Christ. But we must look away and look up tonight, because he is no longer humiliated, he is exalted. And God has given to him the name that is above every name. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God has highly exalted him. Why? Because God is pleased with him. What are you and I to do with this Lamb of God? Well, we ask the question, what did God do with his Lamb? He exalted him and gave him the highest place and the highest name. What are we to do with the Lamb of God? We are to exalt him and to give him the highest place in our life. There are many people in churches and they have a place. There are many people in the world and they have a place for Jesus Christ. You have, in all the religions of the world, the main religions of the world, without exception, they all have a place. Increasingly, even Judaism has a place for Jesus Christ. Nowadays, rabbis are speaking of Jesus being a good Jewish rabbi. Christians have hijacked him and turned him into a divine savior and Messiah. But nonetheless, there's a place for Jesus. And in Islam, he's a prophet. In Buddhism, he's a Buddha. In Hinduism, he's a guru. And so people do give a place to Jesus, even worldly people who are probably as secular as you could ever imagine them to be. They recognize that Jesus was probably the greatest man that ever lived, greater than Einstein, greater than Newton, greater than the men that went to the moon, and he's the greatest teacher that the world has ever known. There is a kind of universal admiration for Christ. Somehow or other, the world recognizes he's different. But it's not enough that we have a place for him. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity gives him the highest place. It highly exalts him. And if you and I are going to be his disciples in such a manner that we will follow after him and not just look on from a distance, we will not simply look and admire him. We will be found running with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So who is it that's to look unto him? Who is it that's to behold him? I'll just have to finish on this very quickly. I was hoping to spend more time on it. He is the one who takes away the sin of the world. So who is to look unto Jesus? Everybody. The whole world is to look unto him. The whole world is offered him. He welcomes the world. He is taking away the sins of the world. The world is not saved. We don't believe in universal atonement, but we do believe in universalistic language in terms of the gospel offer. And again, B.B. Warfield puts this very, very wonderfully. Universalistic language does not mean universalism, but it does mean that the gospel is to go untrammeled and unqualified, sincerely offered to the whole world. And if the whole world will have him, he will have the whole world. He made atonement not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And our former Scottish Marrow men had wonderful ways of putting that. They got into trouble for it too, but nonetheless, I believe they were right and not wrong. So the whole world is to behold him. Do you know there is nothing better to do with our life? Our life is soon going to be over. Our life is unrepeatable. It's brief. It's uncertain. We're never going to have a second chance, you know. And what are we going to do with our life? Who are we going to admire? What models? Who are we going to listen to? Who is it that is going to captivate us? The world is full of idols, as they say. There are pop idols. There are sports idols. There are political idols. There are idols of every conceivable shade under the sun and under the moon too. We need models. We all look to somebody. And here is what the word of God says. Behold him, look to him. Because there's nobody else can ever take away the sins of the world. In the words of the song, now that you've come in, never go away again. Because never in my life did I know someone could take away my sin. And Christian believers are to look unto him. You and I are to look unto him. John's disciples in verse 36, two of his disciples followed John. They heard him and they followed after Jesus. You and I need to look unto Jesus, behold him always. Because we look far too often to traditions and to the fathers, and we all quote our great ones, and they're worthy to be quoted in their place. There's always a place for wise ones and sound doctrine. And we all love beloved sound teachers. We love those who are good men, so to speak, and good women. But let us always, in the midst of all the other ones that we look to and behold, let us behold, gaze upon Jesus Christ. He is the supreme example. He is the supreme model. He is the one who, once we see him, he is unforgettable. And he is the one, when we have once glimpsed him, he spoils us really for every other. I became a Christian well over 40 years ago now. And ever since then, and some of you have been Christians longer than I have, I know that. But we don't regret looking unto Jesus. We don't regret these years. We're glad. Our only regrets are that we didn't look to him sooner. He would have saved us a lot of heartaches and misery. So looking unto Jesus, the Lamb of God, God gives him, God accepts him. And everybody who beholds him and believes in him, God accepts them for his dear sake. That's what John is saying here. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And not to behold him is to be disobedient and to be foolish and to be lost. You remember how God, and on this I'm going to close, remember how the Lord himself puts it away back in Isaiah chapter 45. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, because I am God, and besides me there is no Savior. Look unto me and be saved. Why should we look unto Jesus? Because if we do so, we shall be saved. That's the magnitude of this and the eternal issues concerning it. Behold him. There's nothing better to do with our life than to behold this Lamb of God. May God bless his word to us.